Now, this morning, as most of you will know, our special subject is the book of Deuteronomy. So will you kindly turn to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament. Now, my opening will certainly be this, that as it is with every other part of Holy Scripture, so with Deuteronomy, it is important to see it, first of all, in its structural relationship to the whole Bible. As you well know, the 66 component documents of our Bible break into two major divisions, the Old Covenant writings and the New Covenant writings, commonly referred to as the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, each of these two major parts of Holy Writ is marked by wonderful methodicity. There is obvious plan, design, purpose, movement, and systematic growth. Take the 39 books of the Old Testament. 39, each in itself, complete, and in a good degree independent of all the rest. And yet each one of them is vitally contributory to the pattern of the entire 39 parts of the Old Testament. Our Old Testament begins with 17 books, all of which are historical. The Old Testament ends with another 17 books, all of which are prophetical. Between the 17 historical and the 17 prophetical, there are 5 which are poetical, philosophical, experiential. Now, the first 17 books, which are all mainly historical, run from Genesis right on to the book of Esther. And the 17 prophetical books begin with the major prophet Isaiah and conclude, as you know, with the parting word of Malachi. The 5 little books between the 2 17s, the poetical and philosophical and experiential, are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Now, when you look at the 17 historical books, you soon notice that those 17 at the beginning of the Old Testament obviously divide into 5 and 12. First, you have the 5 books which comprise the Mosaic Pentateuch, Genesis 1, Exodus 2, Leviticus 3, Numbers 4, Deuteronomy 5. Then you have another 12, beginning with Joshua, then Judges, then Ruth, then the 4th of them, the 1st book of Samuel, and the 5th, the 2nd book of Samuel, then 6 and 7, 1 and 2 Kings, 8 and 9, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So you have 5, the Pentateuch, and 12, the history of Israel after the entrance into the land of Canaan. Now, interestingly enough, just as the 17 historical books divide themselves into 5 and 12, so, equally obviously, the 17 prophetical books divide themselves into 5 and 12. We have the 5 major prophets, Isaiah 1, Jeremiah 2, Lamentations 3, Ezekiel 4, Daniel 5. And nothing in them is more important than that little book of Lamentations. I mustn't digress. We'll need all the time we have, so I mustn't digress, but I will just make this remark at this point. You see, that little book of Lamentations signalizes one of the most momentous events of all the history of God's dealings with our race. It monumentalizes the destruction of the only city on this earth to which God ever gave his own name, the city of Jerusalem. And what is more, the event which is recorded in Lamentations is the great divide between the pre-exile prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the greatest of the two post-exile prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel. I thought it good just at this point to mention the singular importance of that dramatic little dirge which we call Lamentations. Well, you have those 5, and then you have a remaining 12. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. 12. We call them the minor prophets. I'm not sure that the title is good, but it will do. So, the first area of our Old Testament consists of those 17 historical books which divide themselves into 5 and 12. And the latest area of the Old Testament consists of that other 17, which also are divided into the 5 major and the 12 minor prophets. That, however, is not all. Not only do those 17 historical books divide into 5 and 12, but when you look at the 12, you find that they further divide into 9 and 3. Because the first 9 of them, that is Joshua to 2 Chronicles, they all tell us about Israel's occupation of Canaan and final expulsion from Canaan. Eventual expulsion from Canaan. The remaining 3, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, that little trio is altogether post-exile. So that now in the 12 you've got 9, Canaan occupancy, and 3 after the Babylonian exile. Now, singularly enough, or is that the right word? I'm not sure, but interestingly enough, just as those 12 historical books subdivide into 9 and 3, so the 12 minor prophets in the prophetical group, they divide again into 9 and 3. Because from Hosea to Zephaniah, you are pre-exile, but in the last 3, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, you're hearing all about what the Jewish people did after the Babylonian exile. So that, interestingly enough, your Old Testament is 5, 9, 3. And again, 5, 9, 3. And between the two 5, 9, 3s, you have that central 5, excuse me, just a little bit of your pure Dallas air. Between those two groups, you have those 5 poetical, philosophical, experiential books of the Old Testament. In other words, they are the 5 books of the Old Testament that are not national. They are entirely personal, individually human. And God has put those 5 little books, which are all about the human heart, He's put them right at the very heart of the Old Testament. Are you beginning to get the design now? Let me see if you're looking intelligent. Well, now, there's a great deal more that I would like to say about the structure of the Old Testament. I daren't. The clock goes tick, tick, tick. But, you know, I'm looking forward very much to publishing in a few months a new book. I'm sorry, it will be a rather big one, but I can't help it. The title of it will be The Strategic Grasp of the Bible. And can I pluck up courage to recommend that when this epochal volume appears, you'll buy it? Because it's all about the literary architecture of the Bible and then its dispensational structure. You never say the last word about the fascinating presence of design and pattern and plan and purpose in the pages of the Bible. Well now, friends, this morning we're concerned with the first 5 and especially with the 5th. We're in the first group of the historical books. And just as there is plan and purpose and design in all the big parts of the Bible, so you find the same in each of the groups of the Bible and each of the separate books of the Bible. Now, you take these first 5 books of Holy Writ, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There is an obvious spiritual completeness about this Mosaic Pentateuch. Its 5 parts not only give to you and me a consecutive coverage of the first 2,500 years of human history, these 5 parts of the Pentateuch constitute a progressive spiritual unity setting forth in their main features what has been called the order of the experience of the people of God in every age. In Genesis, you have ruin through the sin of man. In Exodus, you have redemption through the blood of the Lamb. In Leviticus, you have communion with God on the ground of atonement. In Numbers, you have direction during earthly pilgrimage through the guidance of God. And in Deuteronomy, at last, you reach the gates of the promised inheritance. In other words, you reach the destination after renewed and completed instruction and discipline. Don't you think that is immediately arresting? Genesis, ruin. Exodus, redemption. Leviticus, communion. Numbers, direction. Deuteronomy, destination. Now, that is the human aspect of the progress. But now look at the divine aspect of the progress. In Genesis, whatever else you have or don't have, you certainly do have as the central emphasis the sovereignty of God. In part 1, chapters 1 to 11, it's the sovereignty of God in the physical creation. And then, beginning with the call of Abram, running from chapters 12 to chapter 50, where the book ends, you have the sovereignty of God in election, in the choosing of Abram by a supernatural call, and then of Isaac by a supernatural birth, and then of Jacob by supernatural care, and then exhibited in Joseph as supernatural control. The great emphasis in Genesis is on the sovereignty of God. As soon as you come to Exodus, you have a new emphasis. Now the emphasis is upon the redeeming power of God. He brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And when you come to Leviticus, the emphasis is upon the holiness of God, seen in his absolute, unvarying insistence on the separation and sanctification of his covenant people. And when you come to the book of Numbers, you see what Paul calls the goodness and the severity of God. Severity toward the unbelieving generation which came up out of Egypt, but through unbelief never entered the covenanted inheritance, and goodness toward their children who grew up in the wilderness and whom Jehovah eventually took across the Jordan into the land flowing with milk and honey. And when you come to Deuteronomy, there's no doubt about it, you have a delightful crowning of the whole. The emphasis right through Deuteronomy is the faithfulness of God. He had brought them out, he had led them on, he had fed them and preserved them, he had been faithful to his promise and to his purpose and to his people. Well, there you have it. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. On the human side, Genesis, ruin through the sin of man. Exodus, redemption through the blood of the Lamb. Leviticus, communion with God on the basis of atonement. Numbers, direction during pilgrimage through the pillar of cloud and fire, supernatural guidance. And Deuteronomy, destination reached after completed instruction and divine discipline. On the divine side, Genesis, the sovereignty of God. Exodus, the power of God. Leviticus, the holiness of God. Numbers, the goodness and severity of God. Deuteronomy, the faithfulness of God. Why, when you pause and reflect on it, these five books of Moses, which we call the Pentateuch, they are the Bible in miniature. They pre-picture it and anticipate all that is to come. Don't you think so? Say yes. Yes. Well now, that is the Pentateuch, and the fifth book of it is our book, Deuteronomy. So let's now glance at Deuteronomy. Why do we call it Deuteronomy? Most of you, I believe, will know that our word Deuteronomy comes from the two Greek words deuteros and nomos. Deuteros means second. Nomos is the law. Now, deuteros nomos means the second giving or expounding of the law, the second law. The law had been given to the tribes of Israel at Sinai, but remember, that generation had pretty well died off by now, and the new generation, which had grown up during the wilderness wandering, needed to have that law not only repeated, but amplified and expounded and applied to them. Now, that is the basic subject matter of Deuteronomy. It is Deuteros Nomos, the second giving with a new expounding of the law. Now, Deuteronomy is a book of transition. It's a book of transition in four ways. First, there is a transition to a new generation, for, with the exception of Moses and Caleb and Joshua, practically all the older generation had given place to a new generation. So there is a transition here in this book to a new generation. It marks a transition to a new possession. Instead of wilderness pilgrimaging, there is now to be the occupancy of Canaan. Thirdly, it is a transition to a new experience, to a new life, a new kind of living. Houses instead of tents, settled habitation instead of nomadic wandering. And instead of the wilderness diet, there is now to be the milk and the honey and the corn and the wine and all the luscious fruitage of the land of Canaan. Last but not least, there is a transition to a new revelation of God. It is here in Deuteronomy that for the first time in the Bible we learn about the love of God. Had you noticed that? I think I'd like to give you the references, those of you who have pencils. Four times in this remarkable book we are told about the love of God. Chapter 4, verse 37. Chapter 7, verse 7. Or I should say verses 7 and 8. Then thirdly, chapter 10, verse 15. And finally, chapter 23, verse 5. And you will find in varying form this great truth. Jehovah did not choose you because ye were greater than other peoples. No, no. Jehovah chose you because he loved you. Now, some of these passages on the love of God, you really should look up, because God is not only saying these words to them, but through them to you and me. Remember, one of the great doctrines of the New Testament is that all the promises and treasures of the Old Testament are our blood-sealed covenant possession in Christ. I mustn't digress even there at that precious point of truth. But, oh, friends, it's a wonderful thing that we Christian believers inherit all the Old Testament provisions and promises. Why, even though we're Gentiles and not Jews, one of the amazing things is that we even inherit the distinctively Abrahamic and Davidic promises, the kingdom promises, the millennium promises which God gave to the earthly Israel. Because when the Lord Jesus returns in the spectacular splendor of his second advent, when now blind and unbelieving Israel recognizes and receives the long-rejected Messiah, and when our Lord becomes the promised seed of Abraham and the royal seed of David to the earthly Israel, and takes his throne in Jerusalem and governs all the Gentile peoples of the earth, we blood-bought, spirit-sealed Christian believers, we're going into the kingdom. And the wonderfully crowning thing is that whereas the Jewish people will be going into that kingdom as the subjects of the Messiah, we shall be going into that kingdom not to be reigned over, but to reign with our bridegroom Redeemer. You know, that's very wonderful, isn't it? Well, now, in those four ways, the book of Deuteronomy is a book of transition. One, to a new generation. Two, to a new possession. Three, to a new experience. And four, to a new revelation of God. Now, let me say a little word at this point that I think I should. Because all the time I'm preaching to people, I'm looking carefully at their faces. There are some of you here, I know, and you're sitting there and saying inwardly, well now, Dr. Baxter, this is quite interesting. These are quite interesting facts that you are telling us. But you know, I've come here this morning for a spiritual message for my own life. All right, it's coming, but meanwhile, you behave yourself. You see, one of the important things in studying the Word is first of all to get hold of the facts, and then the truths that are built on these facts, and then the precious experiences that are communicated from these facts and through these truths to the heart of the believer. So don't you dare to think that this doesn't have some application to your spiritual condition, beloved scoundrel. Oh, we're coming to that soon. You see, it's a remarkable thing that just as there's so many temptations to digress in a talk like this, but it's a remarkable thing that just as the Old Testament begins with five basic historical books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you have the same pattern in the New Testament. The New Testament begins with five basic historical books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Acts. And they are the only historical books of the New Testament. Just as the fifth book of the Old Testament is a book of transition, so the fifth book of the New Testament is equally a book of transition. And the Acts of the Apostles, the fifth book of the New Testament, marks in just the same way, in just the same fourfold way as Deuteronomy, a wonderful transition. One, in the Acts of the Apostles you see a transition to a new generation, a regeneration in Christ, to a new race of beings, the sons of God, through regeneration by the Holy Spirit, a regeneration in Christ, the second Adam. And secondly, just as Deuteronomy is a transition to a new possession, so the Acts of the Apostles marks a transition to a wonderful new possession. To the possession, as we find in the church epistles, the possession of a wonderful spiritual inheritance in Christ, a heavenly Canaan of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And just as the earthly Israel was meant to live not in the desert, but across the Jordan in that fruitful, fragrant, fertile, sun-bathed, lovely Canaan, so you and I, who have been brought out of the Egypt of condemnation, we are meant not just to have a wilderness kind of experience. Well, we are saved, and thank God, but we haven't learned the secret of victory over sin and fellowship with God and spiritual fullness. You and I, as Christian believers, we're meant to be living in Canaan, in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, you see. And then, thirdly, just as Deuteronomy is a book of transition to a new experience, to houses instead of tents, and settled dwelling in Canaan instead of nomadic wandering. So, the Acts of the Apostles marks a wonderful transition to a new experience, which is intended for all Christian believers. It's the experience not just of being born into new life, but being filled by the Holy Spirit who was poured out in His plenitude at Pentecost. And fourthly, just as Deuteronomy marks a transition to a new revelation of God, the love of God for Israel, so the Acts of the Apostles marks a transition to a new revelation of God, which the Apostle Paul says is the mystery, the sacred secret which has been hidden in the mind of God from the beginning of the ages and has only been revealed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles of the New Testament. The mystery of the church, the ecclesia, the mystic bride and body and temple of God's dear Son. Do you see the parallel between the Old and New Testaments there? And do you see the parallel between the fifth book of the Old and the fifth book of the New? And don't you think it's not only interesting, but full of significance? I do. But most of all in this way. Oh, now get ready. I'm going to touch upon a touchy point. The fifth book of the Old Testament, what is it called? Deuteros Nomos, the second law. God was giving the earthly Israel a second chance. Israel had failed 38 years before at Kadesh Barnea. They wouldn't go up and possess the promised land. They were afraid of the giants, the sons of Anak. They wilted, they quailed, they shook with fear and doubt, and they missed the blessing, and they were turned back. But God gives them a second chance. That is the deep most significance of all in Deuteronomy. It's a book of a second chance. Now, as it is with Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament, so it is with the Acts of the Apostles, the fifth book of the New. Whatever else the Acts of the Apostles may or may not be, primarily and dispensationally, the Acts of the Apostles is the book of a second chance. Our Lord first came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That kingdom was rejected morally and ethically, even up in Galilee. It was rejected civically and nationally later at the capital. And the Jewish people, through their leader, said in effect, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him, and his blood be upon us and upon our children." But when our Lord Jesus hung on that awful cross, the first utterance which escaped his dear lips was this: "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now, there's no doubt about it that some of them did know. But the bulk of the people didn't know. The judgment of God will never fall upon man or nation until guilt has been fully and publicly proved. Therefore, in reply to that Calvary intercession of our dear Savior, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," Israel was given a second chance. That second chance is recorded in this transitionary document that we call the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles is in two main parts, chapters 1 to 12, part 1, and chapters 13 to 28, part 2. And in the first 12 chapters, the message of the crucified but now risen and ascended Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who has been exalted to the right hand of God and has poured out the Pentecostal Spirit, that message is carried to the Jews of the homeland. And you find Peter saying, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But now, if you will believe on Jesus, which before was preached unto you, God shall send back Jesus, and the promised times of refreshing," that's the millennium, "the promised times of refreshing, they shall come upon you from the presence of the Lord." And all the way through the Acts of the Apostles, the kingdom is being offered a second time, with the now added wonderful message that this Jesus whom they had rejected and crucified, he's not only now Israel's Messiah, he's the world's Savior. And besides receiving him as King, they may receive through him personal forgiveness and reconciliation and cleansing and salvation. Now, if you ask most people, when did the Christian church begin? The reply is, "Oh, it began at Pentecost." Now, I'm not denying that. But I am obliged to say that if we keep carefully with the structural design of the Bible, that isn't the first meaning of the Acts of the Apostles. The first meaning is this second offer of the kingdom to Israel, to the Jews of the homeland in chapters 1 to 12, and to the Jews of the diaspora, scattered throughout the Roman Empire, in chapters 13 to the end. In the first part, Peter is the central figure. In the second part, Paul is the central figure. In the first part, Jerusalem is the pivotal city. In the second part, Antioch is the pivotal city, and Rome is the final goal. And all the way through, you find Paul always goes first to the synagogue. And Paul always preaches the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and Jesus as Messiah King. And the Jews, first of the homeland and then of the dispersion, they're getting a second chance to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the apostles were men specially equipped for that transitionary period. And when the apostles died, that period died with them. And when did that period die? It died when Israel said for the second time, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And they signalized their further repudiation of Jesus in part one by the martyrdom of Stephen and in part two by the attempted lynching of Paul. And the book of the Acts of the Apostles ends quite suddenly from a literary point of view, but quite completely from a dispensational point of view. Paul says, "Seeing ye reject the kingdom, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And the book ends, and you open to the next page, and you're in the Christian church epistles. And you're dealing with a wonderful new secret that's out now, the church of the Son of God. Now, believe me, dear friends, that's far more important than some of us may think. The Roman Catholic Church talks about apostolic succession. The thing to which the Roman Catholic leaders are strangely blind all the time is the apostles were never meant to have successors. Not one of the apostles was a priest. Not one of the apostles ever became a priest or ever appointed a priest. You never find the word priest in connection with what the apostles taught. I say that the Acts of the Apostles was a transitionary period. And the apostles were men specially appointed and equipped for that period. And when Israel said that further final no, that transition period was over. And in this present dispensation, the kingdom is not being offered to the Jews. There's a worldwide gospel of salvation being preached to whosoever will receive it. Do you agree? I think I'll ask you to say yes. You see, there may be here this morning some of our dear Pentecostalist brethren, some who are infatuated with speaking in tongues. But if what I'm saying to you now is true, then the Acts of the Apostles is not the official inauguration of the Ecclesia, the Church. That is quite secondary. What happened in the days of the Acts of the Apostles is not, as our Pentecostalist brethren keep insisting, the norm for the Church throughout the present age. Those miraculous signs belonged peculiarly and exclusively to that transitionary period when the kingdom was being offered again to the Jewish people, and as a sign that it was a bona fide offer, you had all these wonderful abnormal efflorescences like the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead and speaking in tongues, not to mention other remarkable expressions of the Holy Spirit's power. But when that period ended, those special signs ended too. But as soon as the kingdom is back, and Israel is in the land, and the Lord is on the throne, then they'll all burst into happy reoccurrence again. Oh, I'm putting this so clumsily, but you're listening patiently. Are you getting hold of this a little bit? Or am I wearying you? Ethel, do you think they're really getting hold of it? Well, I want you to do, because, you see, if we say that the Acts of the Apostles is, and only is, the origin of the Christian Church, and that the Acts of the Apostles sets the pattern and the norm, then we ought to be speaking in tongues, and we ought to be doing all these other things, and we have no real exegetical answer to the Pentecostalists. But what I'm saying is that that fifth book of the New Testament is one of the most misunderstood books of the Bible. Just to set your minds at rest, I'm not going to say any more about it, but if you are interested, why don't you get my 6-volume set right through the book? After this, didn't I tell you how dangerous digressions are? I used to lecture to students at a Bible training school in Edinburgh. I don't know whether I felt pleased or humiliated one day when some of the students said, "Oh, Dr. Baxter, we do like you to lecture to us, but what we like most is the digressions." Oh dear, I do remember my faults this day, as Pharaoh's butler said. Now then, coming back again to Deuteronomy. It is basically the book of a second chance. You want me to tell you something about the structure of Deuteronomy? All right. In its structure, it is one of the most beautifully simple books of the Bible. Maybe you have noticed this, or have you? Chapters 1 to 11 are all looking backward. Chapters 12 to 34 are all looking forward. That's about all you need to know. Part 1, the first 11 chapters, retrospective. Part 2, chapters 12 to the end, prospective. Now, the first part, the first 11 chapters, looking backward, the retrospective part, breaks up into two. In the earlier chapters, you have a review of the way from Sinai. And then you have a review of the law given at Sinai. In part 2, chapters 12 to 34, the looking forward part, you have final rules and warnings given to Israel in anticipation of entering Canaan. And concludingly, you have the final words and acts of Moses before he entered his heavenly inheritance. But now we're to close and then to apply what we've been exploring this morning. I want to point out that in a quite distinctive way, the book of Deuteronomy is the book which expresses once for all for the whole Bible and for all time. Deuteronomy is the book that expresses certain basic truths. I'm going to mention four of these and then we'll desist for the time being. First of all, there is the basic fact beneath all other facts. Chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. I think we should just look at this. Yes, here it is, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. I say that that is the first and greatest of these basic facts in Deuteronomy, because our Lord Jesus says so too. Our Lord himself has told us that this is the foundational pronouncement, the first and greatest commandment of the law. The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Now, I'm looking carefully at these words, friends, and I hope you are too. It is well to be precise about the wording of this bedrock statement, because Unitarians and others have seized upon this as their prime argument against the orthodox doctrine of the triunity of the Godhead. There now, they say, nothing could be plainer than that. God is a unity. The Lord our God is one Lord. God is a unity. He is not a trinity. He is not a plurality. He is a unity. He is one, not three. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says so. But alas for the Unitarians and others who argue thus. A closer examination of the wording here shows that instead of supporting that idea, this basic pronouncement completely refutes it. In the Hebrew here, what we have is a solemn declaration that Jehovah is a plurality in unity. Look at it again, see? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, that expression, our God, in the Hebrew, is Elohinu. You needn't try to remember that. Elohinu. But it is the plural for the word for gods, which is Elohim. Whenever you find im in the Old Testament, almost always it's the Hebrew plural, like cherub, singular, and cherubim, plural. Seraph, singular. Seraphim, plural. And Elohim is the plural gods. Now, that's what you have here, the plural for gods, with the first personal possessive plural suffix appended to it, causing it to become Elohinu, which means our gods. So that you have to read it like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord. Now, do you see the word Lord is in capitals? That's because in the Hebrew, it's Jehovah. And let me say, I much prefer Jehovah to Yahweh, which seems to have become more popular. Nobody can say the final word, but I think it's far more likely to be Jehovah in English pronunciation. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our gods, is one Jehovah. Am I making this clear? It's in the plural. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our gods, is one Jehovah. And, equally importantly, look at that word one. Is one Jehovah. Now there the Hebrew word is echad, which does not mean one single digit, like one man or one book. No, it's a collective. It's a collective such as you'd use when you say one bunch of grapes, one herd of sheep. In the Hebrew, the word for an absolute one, a unit, isn't echad, it's yachid. Now, yachid is not used here, but echad is, and it means a plurality in one, collective. So that we read it, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our gods, is one Jehovah, a plurality in unity. So that this verse that the Unitarians have made so much of, instead of confirming their doctrine, absolutely repudiates it. It's the clearest and most basic statement anywhere in the Old Testament that our God, although he is absolutely monotheistic, is one in three and three in one. If the number three is not actually mentioned, the plurality is. And I think it's not without significance that in this fundamental statement, the word Jehovah comes just three times. I'm not pressing that, but it could possibly be a gentle little hint that the plurality is threefold. Now, would you mind if I did what I shouldn't do at this point? Quote from my own writings. Yes. Turn to chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. We've seen the basic fact, the plurality and unity of the divine being. Now here is the basic requirement. Chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. You know, you might even call the book of Deuteronomy the And Now book. And now, Israel, after all that he's done for you, after all that he's promising to you, after all that you know that he is, and now, what does he really require of you? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him. Dear friend here this morning, what is it that our Lord Jesus most wants from you? What is it that you parents most want from your children? What is it that you wives most want from your husband, and you husbands most want from your wives? Isn't it love? It's only a short time since a mother said to me, as the tears flowed down her cheeks, "Oh," she said, He's such a gifted boy. He's doing so well and making so much money. And in a way, I'm sure he's doing such a lot of good. But you know, he doesn't seem to have one speck of love for me. What did all the other matter without that? Oh, don't you remember how when Peter was restored, our Lord said to him three times, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? How many times did Peter deny him? Three times. And when our Lord restored him, correspondently, he asked Peter three times, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And you know, the thing that always impresses me is, when our Lord restored repentant Peter, he never even mentioned what Peter had done. He only said, do you love me? Now, there may be somebody here this morning, and you've offended, as you think, Christ. You think he's glowering at you. No, no, no. Our Lord is never angry with you. Will you learn that and never forget it? He may often be hurt, grieved, disappointed. But even if you curse him in public, as Peter did, he's never angry. You can come back to him this morning. The one thing he's asking is, do you really love me? Now, I think there's something wonderful here, even in the Old Testament. From the boundless bosom of the Heavenly Father, there comes this. He says, this is the basic requirement. Love me, and then serve me. Not serve me and love me. The service without the love means nothing. You know, there are two texts which have been a blessing to me again and again. One is this. Who made thee to differ? The other is this. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? You think, for instance, of a man who's being widely used, like Billy Graham. And you may think, oh, the Lord must have a special love for him. Do you never think of this? God could have made you, Billy Graham. What has he that he has not received? What have you that you have not received? Who made you, not Billy Graham? Who made you to differ? And I've sometimes said to my own heart, Sid, you may not have the gifts that other people have. The Lord could have given you those gifts if he wanted. The Lord doesn't love any of us for the gifts which he himself has given. The Lord loves you and me because you are you and I am I. And his love can be to you what it can be to nobody else in the universe. But that isn't all. Your love can mean something to his dear heart that the love of no other being in the universe can mean. Give over thinking about gifts that God has given to others. Give over wondering why you aren't what you wanted to be and why you are what so often you deplore. All that you have, he gave you. And he made you to differ because he wanted your particular kind of love. Well, I'd better be stopping. Yes, I must be stopping. So I'm going to mention only one other basic thing. Have I tired you this morning? You're a wonderful people here, you know. I'm going to leave Dallas thinking that in this city there is the most incomparable society of patient Jobs I have ever met. But, yes, I must mention one other thing. I mention it in my book, but I'm not going to read from it. If I do, you might not buy it. But turn to chapter 6, verse 23 as we close. Here you have the basic truth. The basic truth. The basic truth laid down in Deuteronomy is that which is expressed in chapter 6, verse 23, which reads, "And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers." Yes, I will read just one little bit, see, this is what I've said about it. Here is a threefold statement of truth. First, here is a fact. He brought us out. Second, here is the purpose behind the fact, that he might bring us in. Third, here is the reason behind both the fact and the purpose. He sware to our fathers. As for the fact he brought us out, we see here the power of God, for he had brought them out with a mighty hand. As for the purpose that he might bring us in, here we see the grace of God, for it was to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And as for the reason he sware to our fathers, here we see the faithfulness of God. He was true to his covenant. Now, with that I'm going to close when I have briefly applied it. If it was true of Israel, it's still more true of us Christian believers that God has brought us out that he might bring us in. See, I'm turning to my book again and I'll tell you why. Where is it, see? Yes, here it is. It's a little poem of my own. He brought them out, he brought them out. Well now may Israel sing and shout. Their enemies, God came to view them. Their enemies, God overthrew them. They said, "Arise, let us pursue them." Jehovah came, he drowned and slew them. But Israel, he brought them out. He brought me out. He brought me out. Well may my own heart sing and shout. From out of deepest condemnation, from conscience's grim accusation, from inbred Godward alienation, from sin with all its implication, oh, praise his grace, he brought me out. He brought me out. That's poetry for you. Look, brothers and sisters, God has brought you and me out, but he has brought us out to bring us in. From what has he brought us out? He has brought us out from the condemnation of sin. He has brought us out from the guilt of sin. He has brought us out from the stain of sin. He has brought us out in large degree from bondage to sin. But he wants to bring us in. In? Yes. Into what? Into Canaan. And what is Canaan? Now, unfortunately, in most of our hymns, Canaan is likened to heaven. And the River Jordan is compared to death. We speak about, when I reach the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Now, I'm not an exacting critic of hymns. There is a legitimate use of Canaan as representing heaven and Jordan as representing death. But if we are to keep close to the typology of the Old Testament, Jordan doesn't refer to the death of the body, and Canaan isn't a picture of heaven. Do I need to remind you that through disobedience, the nation Israel was eventually ejected from Canaan? But would you like to think there can ever be a time when you'll be ejected from heaven? I'm sure you wouldn't. No, friends, Canaan doesn't represent heaven, and the River Jordan doesn't represent the death of the body. I'll tell you what Canaan represents. It represents an experience of inward cleansing from sin and of inward renewal by the Holy Spirit, of cloudless fellowship with God and of consistent victory over sin. It represents an enduement of the Holy Spirit for Christian service. It represents spiritual fullness, the peace that passes understanding, and the joy that is exceeding and full of glory, and the life that is more abundant. In a word, Canaan for you and me is what the Apostle Paul calls the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now, how many of us here this morning are living in Canaan? Thank God if we are out of Egypt. Better be in the wilderness than in Egypt. But God means us to go into Canaan. Now, that's where Jordan comes in. Jordan isn't the death of the believer's body when leaving this present visible world. Jordan is the place where we say, Dear Lord Jesus, I love Thee so dearly. I love Thee so deeply. Lord Jesus, I can't hold anything back. Whatever may be the consequences, I'm giving myself to Thee for life and for eternity, all that I have and am forever. And from henceforth, Lord, my motto shall be the will of Christ, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And you sink your will, once and for all, in His. That's Jordan. Have you crossed your Jordan? Do you know there are many people wonder why their prayers are not answered? In 9 cases out of 10, it's because they're praying on the wrong side of Jordan. When once He can get us over, then He says, Now ask what ye will, and it shall be done. But that belongs to the Canaan side of Jordan, you see. So I'm asking, have you crossed your Jordan? Are you living in Canaan? That's all for this morning. We'll have a word of prayer. Have I kept you too long? Well, shall we bow in prayer? Our dear Master, whom having not seen as yet, how we love, do Thou tutor these laggardly minds of ours. Instead of having to struggle to grasp the truth, may we be so pliable in Thy dear hand that the Holy Spirit may swiftly enlighten us. And then, vividly seeing the truth and hungrily longing for it, may we gladly, deliberately reach the place of uttermost surrender to Thy dear self. And then, Lord, may we find ourselves living in the fullness of the blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, no longer struggling against flesh and blood, but victors living above the ordinary levels and finding that in Thee we have victory and bounty and rest. For Thy dear name's sake. And now may the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the grace of His dear Son, our eternal Savior, the Lord Jesus, and the fellowship and all the precious comforts of our God-given Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, be with us all until we meet again. Amen.